But folks, this is our last sermon in our series, Reach. Next week, we'll begin a brand new series entitled One, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm excited about that. I also want to encourage you to be praying for boldness and for power and for courage and obedience as we try to reach others. And that doesn't mean that people are going to join you, that people are going to listen to you, but at least you're planting seed and you're watering seed. And that's what we're commanded to do. We're to be about doing those things. That's what we're called to do, and that's what this whole series has been about, this whole series of Reach. And I hope you've also been taking time to memorize Acts 1:8. Remember, at the beginning of this year, I said each sermon series we're going to have a passage to memorize, just so we can put the Word of God in our hearts and our minds, and we can continue to draw back to those. We started with Proverbs 3, we went to Ephesians, now we're here in Acts 1:8, and so I just want to encourage you to continue to do that. As a matter of fact, this morning, let's take just a minute and see how we've done with that. So let's recite that together, can we? I'll kind of lead us, but I want your participation. Acts 1:8. Don't look it up. I hear it. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's awesome. That's great. We got to keep doing that. We just got to put God's word into our mind. We got to put God's word in our heart. We need to know that. It's a great way to have encouragement for each other. So my hope and prayer throughout this series is that we have heightened our awareness and our sensitivity to those who are outside of a relationship with Jesus. And I also hope and pray that we have encouraged each other to proclaim Him with power, with courage, with obedience, and with sensitivity. In short, we really do want to be a church that's trying to help people find their way back to God. Let me just ask you this question this morning, okay? This is not a rhetorical question. It's something I really want you to think about. It's something I want you to pray about. I want you to really think about this. Here's the question. It's a simple question. Do you really, you as an individual, do you really want to help people find their way back to God? That's a question I really want each person to truly wrestle with. Now, a lot of times we say, yeah, that's our automatic response. But I want you to do, what I'd encourage you to do is to think about how you're living your life, how you're taking opportunities or not to encourage people to find their way back to God. Just ask yourself, am I really concerned with helping people find their way back to God? Or, if we're going to be honest, or do you want to just leave that up to other people to do? Because maybe you're not comfortable with that. But if that's the case, who are the other people? Who are the other people you're going to leave that up to? Folks, this is a personal thing. It's personal for each of us. We all need to really internalize this and really think about it. This morning, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul and probably one of the most famous interactions of what it is to reach others recorded in Scripture. Paul really wanted to help these people find their way back to God. If you want to make your way to our text, that'd be great. I'll be there in just a moment. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. I'll be there in just a minute. I just want to kind of set the stage real quick of what's going on. Paul's in Athens, okay? And not by his own plans. He's there because there was this persecution that had broke out in Berea, and it forced him there. So he's there in Athens, and he's waiting for Silas, and he's waiting for Timothy to join up with him. And so he's strolling around the city. He's taking a tour around the city, and his spirit is provoked by the abundance of idols that are there in Athens. Petronius, who was a contemporary writer in Nero's court, said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man, an idol. It's easier to find an idol in Athens than a man. And it was statistically true, because at the time of Paul being there, it's estimated that there were about 30,000 idols in Athens with a population of about 10,000 people. So there were more idols than men in Athens when Paul was there. See, the glory days of Athens had long gone. Four centuries earlier, it surpassed it. But it was still an intellectual and cultural center of the world. And it had two predominant schools of philosophy. The Epicureans were there and the Stoics were there. Now, Epicurus, who lived between 342 and 270 BC, was taught that pleasure is the chief goal in life. Does that sound like anything you've heard of today even? It still lives on. Pleasure is the chief goal of life. This is nothing new. It's been around since 342 BC or whenever he came up with it. But especially, he was talking about especially the intellectual serenity that is achieved by overcoming disturbing passions and superstitious fears, specifically the fear of death. He was a materialist, believing that at death the person ceases to be. There was nothing that happened after death. That's what he taught, and thus there is no afterlife. He believed in the gods, the multiple gods, but taught that they did not get involved in human affairs. It's really bleak when you think about it. All there is to live for is the joys of this earth. That's essentially what he taught. And then the Stoics, this other school of thought, they followed the teachings of a man named Zeno, who lived between 332 and 260 BC. And he taught that good lies in the soul of the individual. Whew. Individualism. The good lies in the soul of the individual, which through wisdom and restraint delivers a person from the passions and desires that trouble ordinary life. So it's kind of a counter-teaching to the Epicureans a little bit. The Stoics tried to live in harmony with nature, and they put great emphasis on man's rational ability, his self-sufficiency, and his obedience to duty. So this emphasis on their own ability also filled them with pride. They were pantheistic regarding God as the world soul. They thought God not only didn't just create things, but they thought there were different gods in things. God existed in specific things. So these two schools of philosophy were Paul's main audience for this sermon that he delivers here in Athens. And I believe it's so important for us to understand the audience that Paul's delivering this sermon to. Paul delivered his sermon with sensitivity and with truth. And now some people have a hard time combining sensitivity and truth, okay? Some people take the truth of God's word, and what they want to do is they want to beat people to death with it. That's the way they handle it. Not saying that they don't lay out the truth of God's word, but they take the truth of God's word and they want to beat you up with it. And I'm sure you've met people like that. And on the other hand, some people end up compromising the truth in order to be sensitive to others. Some might think being sensitive means not confronting with truth. Well, if you don't do that, then you're condoning everything. And that's not sensitivity, that's just being passive. That's turning a blind eye to things. And there's no greater harm, I believe, that you can do to someone than to beat them up with the truth or to completely ignore the truth. We've got to have a balance. That's what Paul does here. He brings the truth with sensitivity to these people. So that's kind of the background, that's the context of what's going on. So let's jump in and see how Paul teaches reaches with sensitivity. So if you have your Bible, Acts chapter 17, verse 16, Luke wrote this. He said, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly disturbed. And that hit them is who? Silas and Timothy, right? So he's waiting for them there in Athens. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Just a real quick thing. This was customary for Paul, and I'll cover this a little bit more. Paul, when he'd go into a city, he'd go into the synagogue, and he would reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. So that's customary for Paul. That wasn't out of the ordinary. He'd always do that. But then it says, and then he went into the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. There was a group of Epicureans and a group of Stoics, philosophers, began to debate with him. Some of them asked, What is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, which would have been strange to some of their ears. Remember what we said? The Epicureans didn't believe in an afterlife. And the Stoics said that the good lies within the self. So this would be strange to them. That's why we got to know where we'll get to that in just a second, okay? All right. So then they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? It's kind of like being on trial, okay? It's a low court kind of trial. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean. But all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So they delighted in this. So Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are a very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. It does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. First thing stood out to me as I was looking at this and studying this passage, it probably jumped right out to you. When Paul's reaching with sensitivity, the first thing he did is he started where people are. And you and I, we must start where people are. That means we have to slow down and notice where somebody's at in life. Paul walked around the city of Athens, and he noticed several things. He noticed the surrounding. He noticed this was a people group who were surrounded by idols, 30,000 idols. That's going to make an impression on somebody. That's going to cause them to think certain ways. So take time, look around, notice the surroundings of the people that you're trying to reach. He also noticed their language. That's another thing he noticed. He could hear them. He was in the marketplace day by day, sharing there. And he would overhear conversations. He would hear whether they were optimistic or if they walked around with a storm cloud of doubt hanging over their head. That's the way he just understood. He listened to what people were saying. All you have to do when you're surrounded by someone, if God's laying somebody on your heart, listen to them. Listen to their, you can pick up on their worldview. You can pick up on how they view things. Whether they're optimistic, pessimistic, if they're a doubter, you can listen to that. You can understand that. It's important to know where people are because we have to start where people are. And I bet he also noticed their attitude. Boy, that's a big one. How they carried themselves. You know, I mean, we can learn a lot if we just take time to watch people. Some people may think it's creepy, but it's kind of fun to sit back and watch people. We're strange. We got some odd habits. Airports are fascinating. Malls, they're fascinating. Just watch people. Watch your culture. Watch what's going on around. Just notice that. Paul starts where the people are. Like I said, in customary fashion, he reasoned in the local synagogue and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And we know from the text that some were Epicureans, some were Stoics. They took him to the Areopagus on Mars Hill before some of the most astute philosophers in all of Athens. They had no interest in the gospel. They really didn't. They didn't know the scriptures. They didn't read the Bible. Paul was simply a novelty to them. He was like a specimen in a petri dish that they were amused by. And so Paul began stating his observations that they were very religious. So he's being very sensitive, okay? You hear sensitivity in this? He's right there in front of them. He starts where they are, and he's being very sensitive. He says, hey, I've noticed that you're a very religious people. I doubt that he was arrogant in his approach. So he starts with sensitivity. He's sensitive to who they are. I notice you're a very religious people in all respects. He picked up on the fact that they were at least interested in spiritual things. Okay? Now, spiritual things aren't Christianity, but it's a starting point. It's where some people are, and we have to approach that with sensitivity. But sometimes we go in like a bulldozer, and we just start telling people, you're wrong for thinking that. No. Start where they are. Be sensitive. They've developed this thought. That may not be an accurate thought, but they've developed that, so be sensitive whenever you do those things. See, we'll more than likely run into people who are espousing their ideas and their beliefs about God. And one way we can start a conversation is to say, hey, can you tell me more about that? You'll blow their hair back, because that ain't the way a lot of people approach them. A lot of people go in with gloves on, ready to fight. No, we can go in. Hey, tell me more about it. Let me understand a little more about what you're thinking here. And you know what? That's going to make you more informed. And as you become more informed, you're going to know more readily how to present the gospel in a way that they can understand, in a way that may meet needs that they intellectually aren't understanding and aren't having met. That way we can be informed. So Paul says, hey, I see you're religious. I even noticed an altar to an unknown God. Now, most historians believe that the Athenians built this altar to an unknown God, so that they would not offend some God that they didn't know about yet. Okay, that's why they built it. So they wanted to cover all their bases. So Paul takes this opportunity, and he runs with it. So he starts where they are. They're admitting that they don't know this particular God. So Paul says, let me tell you about him. You see how he's starting where they are? So, hey, my encouragement to us, to all of us, is to start where people are and tell them what you know after you've listened to them. They don't care what you know until they know you care what they're saying. So listen to them. And after we start where people are, there's something else we have to do. We can't miss this. We have to inform them that there is a God, a God, one God. We need to inform them of that. Well, I believe this. I believe there's one God. Here's Paul's first point. Now, I'm going to say it the way Paul said it, but I'm going to encourage you not to say it the way Paul said it. Paul said, you're ignorant, and I'm going to give you the truth. Because, see, in our culture, we don't understand the word ignorant. We don't. Ignorant means uninformed. That's what the word ignorant means. And that's what Paul was saying. Paul wasn't being rude to these people. They understood language the way it was really meant. Paul's saying, listen, I know you're uninformed. Let me shed some light on the truth. So I want to encourage you, don't go up to somebody and say, hey, you're ignorant. Let me give you the truth here. But just listen to them. And then you could say, well, can I inform you on what I believe about God? Can I share with you what I believe? I want to inform you about this unknown God. And that's what Paul does. Now, some people, they do think Paul was commending their religiosity when he mentioned they had all their multiple objects of worship. He wasn't commending them at all. Their idols broke his heart. He may have been irritated, he may have been angry, but either way, I believe his heart was breaking to see people worship idols made by the hands of man, to see that generation after generation had been led this way. So here he goes. He starts where they are. He started with a given that all men are innately religious. Listen, all men are created to be worshipers. We are. So inform them that there is a God to worship. We're all created to worship. We either worship God or we worship something else. Even atheists who say, I don't believe in God, you know what they worship? They worship ideologies. So they worship something. everybody worships something. Externally, God has given witness about himself through what he created. He has let us know who he is. Psalm 19:1. The psalmist wrote this, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God. The skies declare the work of his hands." That's a beautiful passage of scripture. I've heard Louis Giglio talk about this several times. One of the things that he shares is that NASA sent out these satellites into outer space, and they had these big, huge microphones that were picking up the sounds of the stars. The stars actually make music. They do. They make noise. The heavens declare. I don't understand their music, but they're making noise. They're declaring the glory of God. Internally, according to Romans 1:19, that which is known about God is evident within them, within us. We know it innately, for God made it evident to them. We know about God. We know that there's something bigger than ourselves. All men do. Many refuse to believe in a God. But we know there's something bigger than ourselves. We have an innate sense of the true God of the Bible. We really do. His standards are written on our hearts and on our conscience. We're held accountable. Listen to how Paul explains it in Romans 2:14 through 15. And see if this makes sense. I think it does. It's scripture, so of course I think it makes sense. But Paul said this. He said, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law." And then in verse 15, he goes on, he says, "They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. But because of sin," because there's sin, "we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, willfully reject what we know to be true and choose instead to worship ignorance." Folks, we have a culture of people who worship in ignorance. And we have to reach with sensitivity. We have to start where people are, and we have to tell them about our God. So after we inform them that there is a God, we need to tell them who God is. Okay, so, all right, I'll listen to you. You're telling me that there is a God. Who is this God? So we got to tell them. And so that's what Paul's doing in this passage. Paul is wanting to make known this unknown God. Going back to this altar of an unknown God, he says, "I want to make known to him. I want to make him known to you so that you can know who he is." So he tells them who God is. And so he says, first of all, he explains God is creator. First thing he does in verse 24, he says, "God made the world and all things in it." One of the foundational truths of the Bible is that God is the creator of all that is. One of the many passages, there's many, I'm not going to go through all of them, but one of the many passages proclaiming God as creator is Isaiah 40:28. It says this, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." He's beyond our understanding. All three persons of the Trinity were involved in the creation of the universe. All three, right there. Colossians tells us that Jesus is there. Genesis tells us that God and the Spirit are there. Genesis 1:1 says that in the beginning, and here's something that was key. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means that before Genesis 1:1, there existed no heavens and no earth. God. That was it. God. And that was enough. But then God spoke them into existence ex nihilo. Out of absolutely nothing, God spoke and created everything. Exodus 20:11 says, "In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them." He is God. He is not limited by our understanding. He is not limited by our time or our space or our matter. As the creator, God is the all-wise originator and designer of all things. The psalmist declares, "How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom, you made them all." A creator is one who makes something new out of absolutely nothing. That's what God is. Now, as people, we can create. We can make art projects and musical compositions and physical structures. We can build things. We can tear things. However, we always have to start with something that's already there. We always have to work with existing matter. That's not what God did. He made out of absolutely nothing. When we say that God is the creator, we mean that no one created God. God alone is the creator. Satan cannot create. He can only pervert what God creates. People cannot truly create because we have to start with something that's already there. Everything originated from God because He created everything. Everything is His. And Paul is trying to drive this point home to these people who think that God exists in things, who think that God are idols that they've built. And they're like, he's like, no, you created this idol. How do you create a God? A God cannot be created. And so he's trying to drive this point home so that these folks understand this. That's what he's wanting them to understand. The wise person is the one who bows before the Creator and willingly submits himself or herself to the only one who truly knows how we are made and how all is made. And it's only God. We have to bow to Him. Something else Paul goes on to tell them there in verse 24 too is God is sovereign. Verse 24, He is Lord. He is Lord. So, folks, when we say that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, we're saying He has the authority over our life. You no longer have authority over your life. God has the authority. He is Lord. He is the authority over heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands. It logically follows that if God is the Creator, He is also sovereign of what He created. God's sovereignty is one of the most important principles in Christian theology. Now listen, some of you are like, well, I came for a sermon that's going to make me feel good. This should make you feel good today. This is Christian theology. We need to understand the study of God. And one of the things that we need to understand about God is that God is sovereign. And it's an important principle in Christian theology, as well as one of the most hotly debated. Whether or not God is actually sovereign is usually not a topic of debate in mainstream Christianity. Okay? Most agree that God is preeminent in power and authority. God's sovereignty is a natural consequence of His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence. What's subject to disagreement is to how God applies His sovereignty. And that's a question for a different day. That's not a question for today. God is described in the Bible as all-powerful and all-knowing, and Paul's not going there with this. I'm not going to go there. He's saying God is sovereign. He is the authority. God is described in the Bible as all-powerful. He's described as all-knowing. He's described as transcendent. He's outside of time. He's responsible for the creation of everything. These divine traits set the minimum boundary for God's sovereign control in the universe, which is to say that nothing in the universe occurs without God's permission. God, listen, God has the power, God has the knowledge to prevent or cause anything He chooses to prevent or cause. The fact that God is sovereign essentially means that He has the power, wisdom, and authority to do anything He chooses within His creation. Whether or not He actually exerts that level of control in any given circumstance is not what we're talking about. It's the fact that He is over those things. And to what extent He exhibits power over, that's His call. Remember, we just read, His ways we cannot even fathom. So God is God, and He is sovereign. Many people today don't like authority. Stoics, Epicureans, didn't like authority over them. But Paul is laying it out. He is a sovereign God. He is a Lord. But folks, what Paul is saying and what we must continue to say is you can't have a relationship with God without acknowledging His authority over you. But in order to do that, you have to reach with sensitivity. One other thing Paul tells them is that God is personal. Verses 27 through 29. Men should seek God. Men should reach out to Him. Men should find Him. He's not far from any one of us. These are all personal things. He said, God's knowable. While most of the religions of the world believe that God, their little g God, is an impersonal being, the God Paul is revealing to the Epicureans and to the Stoics, the God we reveal to our culture, is that of a personal God, a God who wants and desires a personal relationship with each and every one of us. Paul is saying that this personal God desires a personal relationship with you as an individual, but also as a group, as a whole. To describe God as wanting man, seeking Him, reaching out to Him, finding Him, to describe man as God's offspring is personal. To say that God is personal is to say that God relates to us or has personality. And that means we can know Him. And this altar of an unknown God that Paul starts with is now being revealed as a knowable and personal God. To say that God is knowable is also to say that God relates and has personality, that He's personal. God's self-awareness, His emotions, and His self-determining will make up the core of His divine personality. The Bible is emphatic in describing God as a person aware of Himself. Okay? Isaiah 44, 6, God says, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. None. And in Exodus 3:14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. Nothing exists without me. Besides possessing a sense of self-awareness, the God of the Bible, like people, has sensibility. At times, God is portrayed as being sorrowful. He's portrayed as being angry, compassionate. He's a jealous God for us. He's not jealous of us. Let's get Oprah straight, okay? God is not jealous of us. He is jealous for us. Do you know what it means to be jealous for something? It means you desire them. You want a relationship with them. God's not jealous of us. We have nothing that He hasn't created anyway. But He's jealous for us. He doesn't want to see us move into a relationship with Satan to distance ourselves from Him. He wants us. He wants a relationship with us. And He will do exactly what needs to be done in order to have a relationship with us. That being sending His one and only Son into this world to die on a cross so that you and I can have a personal relationship with a personal God who has covered everything that needs to be covered so that we can have that relationship with Him. And through revealing God as creator, as sovereign, as personal, Paul is reaching people with sensitivity. He's trying to help them find their way back to God. And finally, Paul does this. We need to do this. We can't fall short of this. We need to tell them what God says. And this is what Paul says. His sermon ends with a simple and yet powerful point. Tell them to repent or be judged. That's what Paul wraps up his sermon with. In the past, God was patient, but a day is coming when He will judge the world through Jesus Christ. God gave sufficient proof of the truth of His word in the resurrection of His Son. He holds all men accountable to that evidence. His grace in the past and His wrath in the future require repentance in the present. Let me say it again. His grace in the past and His wrath in the future require repentance in the present. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. That message isn't popular, never has been, but it's the true and consistent message. When folks in the Areopagus heard this, listen, I want to encourage you. When folks in the Areopagus heard this, some sneered. When you share this truth with some people, they're going to sneer. But some believed. Some believed. And as you share this message of God, some will believe. Paul's faithful truthful, courageous, powerful, obedient, yet sensitive approach of sharing the truth helped some to believe. Paul was faithful to proclaim the truth. He left the results up to God. When we reach others to help them find their way back to God, we cannot fail to teach the full gospel. Christ sacrificed, buried, resurrected, ascended. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, repent, be obedient in baptism, and life of discipleship. Can you imagine your next conversation about the gospel with someone if you're being sensitive? If you notice where they are in life, if you notice their surroundings, what's going on around them, if you listen to their worldview so you know where to start where they are. It'll probably surprise them. And listen, don't forget to tell them about the God that we're talking about, the God who is creator and sovereign and personal and a whole host of other things. Tell them what God says. Repent so that they too can find their way back to Him.